Let us pray. Father, we pause before you this evening, and we thank you, God, for your great love for us. Thank you, God. Thank you for everything that you have done and are doing in our lives. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all good gifts. And particularly, Lord, right now, we thank you for the gift of your word, the word of everlasting life. Father, speak to us. Cause us, Lord God, to hear your word, that we may know your heart, and that we may do your will. For we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Amen. Well, good evening, everyone, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a great joy this evening we meet for the ordination of five brothers to the office of priests, and eight others to be deacons. And let me address the sermon especially for those of you who are being ordained today. Although I would quickly add that the message has universal application for all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first thing first, the sermon title. The title of the sermon I have worked for you this evening is Your Duty and Your Joy. Your Duty and Your Joy. Now, of course, we all would quickly catch the phrase, our duty and our joy. It comes straight from our worship service book. And in fact, in the celebration of the Holy Communion, we will get to that phrase later on this evening. But these two words, duty and joy, string together, right? In that particular order, is a shorthand way of describing what worship is like. Worship is duty because God is God, and we are people created by Him. The only reason why God deserves worship is because He is our Creator. Worship is our duty, it is our joy. The true worship of God is indeed our duty and our joy. So for those of you who are being ordained today, and to all of us, I want to remind you that our very first and chief duty as people created in the image of God is the true and acceptable worship of God. Now this is drawn straight from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And in fact, I'm only going to preach from one verse this evening, Romans chapter 12, and verse 1, a verse I suppose many of us are familiar with. But I'd like us to look at the context of this verse, because the context of this verse is probably just as important as what this verse calls us to do or to live our lives. Now, this letter of Paul was written to Christians in Rome, right? In fact, the way it is written, right at the beginning, it goes like this. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, Paul wrote a letter to a church and probably or to a Christian community. And he didn't really know them, right? He knew they were in existence. And probably there were not just one church. There were several congregations, because in the letter he refers to, now also greet the church that meets in somebody's home, right? And the church or the community of believers in Rome that Paul referred to was not founded by him. He had nothing to do with that founding or the growth of the Christian community. But that church was certainly a significant community. Now most people will reckon that this letter of Paul was written between 55 to 58 AD, right? Where Rome was still a powerful city. And Rome essentially was the mega capital city of the superpower of the day. And so if you're a church in the superpower of the day, well, quite significant, right? Historians estimate that Rome at the point of time had about 1 million people. Now, 1 million people is really a lot of people if we think of the size of population in those days, right? Rome had about 1 million people. Now, the Christian community there was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And it was to such a church community that Paul wrote his letter to help them to be acquainted with him, right? And to introduce himself, to present his theology, right? And even to enlist their financial support because he was thinking of going to Spain, right? He says, he said in the letter, perhaps I will drop by, right? I'll drop by, have fellowship with you, and then when I go off to Spain, perhaps, you know, you can send me along. Now, in the first 8 chapters of this letter to the Romans, Paul presented in the most comprehensive fashion on the way God deals with humanity. And God's dealing with humanity is based on the fact that he loves us. He created us in his image. When human beings, when we fall, continues to love us, and out of the great love for us, sent his son Jesus Christ into our world to die. To die for our sins, that we may turn back to him, right? And the basis of which is, we respond to him by faith, right? By believing. In fact, by turning to him and walking in his ways. Now, Paul, as he ends this letter, or as he ends the first segment of this letter, right? And here I'm looking at Romans chapter 8 and the last couple of verses, right? This is what he wrote. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's saying, because of God's goodness, we've got him in. There's nothing else that is needed. And then Paul stopped over here. Now, I don't know whether you are aware of this, that the real writer, the person who wrote this letter to the Romans, goes by a different name. Goes by a different name, so much so that sometimes, you know, you hear this in the church quiz, in church camps and so on, people ask a strange question or ask interesting questions like, okay, who wrote the letter to the Romans? And you got 4 answers, right? Peter, Paul, James, and Tertius. And everybody will say, Paul, right? And then the answer is wrong. The person who wrote letter to the Romans is a guy called Tertius, right? Because it's written in scripture, Tertius was a scribe, right? I who wrote this letter, Tertius. Now at this point, now Paul, when he wrote his letter, he basically was reciting. And Tertius wrote them down. Now I believe that at this point, after Paul wrote this, before he came to what we call Romans chapter 9, I believe that Paul actually needed a break. Now nothing's written, nobody knows, but I imagine that Paul would have asked Tertius, let's take a break. And then he agonized. Now at this high point of his letter where he says, look, nothing is able to separate us from God. And before Paul could continue, he agonized. Why he agonized? Because he saw God had allowed him to see something that was coming. And this something has to do with his own people, the Jews. He agonized. And then when he began what we will call Romans chapter 9, right? Effectively 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, this is how he began. He began with pain in his heart. We can empathize with him. Really strong words. Paul said in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bear witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul agonized because he saw something that was coming. And that something that was coming has to do with the historical rejection of the Messiah by his own people. Now we know, of course, that the early church was largely Jewish. The church leadership in Jerusalem was Jewish. Many, if not as in majority, but significant numbers of Jews had received Jesus as the Messiah. And this movement of Jews within the Jewish community who recognized Jesus as Messiah had always been a simmering issue. They were part of a Jewish community. They had no problems contacting the Gentile world, but they were Jews. We come to a point where the Jewish disciples of Jesus Christ were completely cut off from Jewish people. I don't know whether you're familiar with history of the Jewish people, but in the history of Jewish people under the Roman control, there are lots of difficulties. And we know that in AD 70, right, the Romans destroyed the temple, dispersed them, but they continue fighting, right? And what we refer to, what historians will refer to as the third Jewish-Roman war, or the rebellion the revolt of Bar Kokhba, right? AD 132-136, right? This was a time where the followers of Jesus Christ were completely cut off from Jewish community. What happened was, Bar Kokhba had presented himself as a political deliverer, as a Messiah. People follow him, right? And so in families, Jewish families, they all were wanting to get rid of the Romans. And they encourage perhaps the best of the sons to be involved in the fighting. And when they come to the Christians, those who believe in Jesus as Messiah, now the Christians, those who believe in Jesus Messiah as the Messiah, obviously couldn't participate because already in their mind, the Messiah had come, right? And so from that moment onwards, Jewish community cut off Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, since then, Judaism essentially defines itself as anti-Christian or anti-Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua of Nazareth. Paul, who saw what was coming by the Spirit, knew that the day would come when God would complete the promise. Let me quickly bring you down to Romans chapter 11. It's a long text. I'm going to read it. Just quickly read it, and it will help us to catch the sense of God's working through Paul, helping us to understand the days where Israel will be saved. Now turn the Bibles with me to Romans 11. Romans 11, and I read from verse 23. Sorry, verse 25. Paul wrote Romans 11, 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, referring primarily to Gentile believers. Lest you be wise in your own conceit, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God. Not just there. They are enemies of God for your sake, for the sake of we Gentiles. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Whatever God has promised, God will fulfill. Just as you were at some time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they might now receive mercy. They may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul came to this point as he surveyed salvation of Gentiles, salvation of his own people. He saw one day God will fulfill. And when God fulfills that, the fullness of Gentiles is coming. Now, Pastor, let me just pause over here and say this. You know, we live in amazing days. Perhaps many of us are not familiar with this, but we are living in days where Jews in increasing numbers are coming to acknowledge, to receive Jesus as the Messiah. In the latter part of the 20th century, in the 21st century, this is happening. In fact, I would say this to you, I would encourage you to do this. There's a website. It's a website called I Met Messiah. It's not a Christian website. Yeah? I Met Messiah is a Jewish website. It's a website put up by Jewish people, and essentially it is a highly provocative website. It's a website that goes against the norm of Judaism, which is defined as being anti-Jesus. I Found Messiah is a website by Messianic believers. And by the way, that website, literally, you have thousands upon thousands of hits every day, right? It is a website hinged on YouTube. By the way, the guy or the people who handle the website is a guy called Ethan Barr. I happen to know him. In fact, he was here in the cathedral last year for some teaching. Now, the point which I want to raise is this. God is doing an amazing work. He is fulfilling Scripture. The day will come where Scripture in Romans 9 to 11 will be fulfilled to the letter, just as the rest of other Scripture. And out of this, Paul says, give us Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, because God will fulfill what he promised. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In the light of God's total, complete, and comprehensive salvation plan, Paul now calls us to live our lives in such a way that he refers to as your spiritual worship. Hence, I began the sermon by telling you the title, Your Duty and Your Joy, Our Worship of God. But before I unpack what is meant by your spiritual worship, I'd like to highlight how Paul introduced this idea. He begins by saying, I appeal to you. When do we appeal to people? We appeal to people when they're not doing, when they're not going in the direction where they should be going. If they are going the direction that they should be going, we don't have to bother, right? I appeal to you. Now, Paul, writing to the believers 2,000 years ago, the same word applies to us. I appeal to you. Why? Because there's a natural, there is an inclination in our heart not to walk the ways of God, not to take scripture at its face value, at its full value. I appeal to you. Friends, especially my brothers who are being ordained today, we need to know that we human beings are inclined to wrong. And one of the reasons why God calls you into leadership, into full-time ministry, is that you may be used of God to appeal to people. And to appeal carries a sense of weakness, meekness, humility. Paul then says, I order you. I appeal to you. Paul appealed to us to live God-pleasing lives. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Two observations here. Firstly, many bodies, one sacrifice. Your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, grammatically, very unsound, right? Your bodies should be sacrifices. By the way, the old NIV translation translated it that way, as sacrifices, right? But since then, they have corrected that. And most translations would have kept the grammatical error because there's a spiritual truth that comes in through the so-called grammatical error. This whole issue of many bodies, one sacrifice, speaks about unity. It speaks about oneness. And unity, oneness, is always in sync with the Word of God. Secondly, the second observation over here, Paul says, present your bodies. What is to present your body? Now, to present means there's something that you require, it is required of us to do. It's not something that is done for us. It is active. It is our duty, right, to do so. No one can do on our behalf. And so, in view of God's grace, in view of the mercies of God, we are called to present, right, ourselves. Present our bodies. Now, to present our body, essentially, is Paul's way of saying, what Jesus said in the Gospels, take up your cross and follow me. Why? Because there is nothing more that we can give than our bodies. Take up your cross, follow me. And in contemporary language, we will say, living our lives on God's agenda. No more, no less. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Live your lives on God's agenda. Then this presentation of our body, the call to live crucified lives, is measured by two benchmarks. Let me go and look at the text with you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Two benchmarks. First benchmark, holy. Holiness. Holiness carries a sense of being set apart for God. It has to do with righteousness. Whatever is unholy is sin. And sin separates us from God. Thus, we have in Holy Scripture injunctions like in Hebrews 12, 14, right? Make every effort to live with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So that's the first injunction. The second injunction is this, that the presentation of our body must be holy and acceptable to God. We live in a world where we make ourselves more important than God, so to speak. It's as if whatever we give to God, God you must take. Acceptable to God, puts it the other way around. Whatever we bring to God must be acceptable by Him. That's why in the Old Testament, there's so much rules on how to choose animals to present to God. You can't take an animal that is lame and say, God, this is yours, right? Much in the same way, we don't take things we don't want and say, God, this is yours. The things we chuck out and bring to Salvation Army, God, that's for you. Acceptable to God. We see this whole idea of worship that is acceptable emphasized in other parts of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28-29 says, because we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us now offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Very often, acceptable worship has to do with a sense of reverence and awe towards God. Actually, if there is no sense of awe and reverence towards God, there can be no worship of God. So friends, this is what the Apostle Paul appealed to us to do. By the mercies of God, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. When we live our lives in such a manner, Paul describes it as spiritual worship. Which is your spiritual worship? Now, obviously, this is ESV translation. Some of us, perhaps we may have memorized scripture using the King James translation, right? We'll know this verse a little bit differently. In the King James translation, it speaks about this is your reasonable service. Reasonable service. Service and worship basically are translated from the same word, of course. And there's a Greek word, latreia. The verb form is latruo, which means to serve, right? You worship God by serving Him. And in fact, I think the NASB translation of the Bible here in Romans 12:1 probably has the best translation. In the NASB translation, it goes like this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. True worship and service unto God are intertwined. When we teach the Word of God, when we disciple people, when we wash the feet of the saints, that's as much worship as gathering in the corporate worship of God as in the singing of praises to Him. So brothers who are being ordained today, your calling in life is not to grow the largest church in Singapore, nor in where you are. Your calling in life is first of all to worship God, and then to lead others in the worship of God. And of course, for all the rest of us, these two is our duty and our joy. Let's pause before God, and we allow us, the Spirit of the living God, to take His word and inscribe them upon our hearts. Lord God, Your word is the word of life. Your word is the word of everlasting life. Father, we pray that You will inscribe Your word upon our hearts and cause us to be men and women who know the duty and joy of presenting to You our bodies as a living sacrifice, that You are glorified in all that we are and all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.